You may be seated. It's good to be with you all this evening. I was here pretty early and was working on this, thinking about the Bible, and then I looked outside and I was like, man, I might be the only one thinking about the Bible tonight with the snow. So I'm glad some of you guys were able to make it, including all my kids made it here, the twins, and it's amazing that my wife was able to make it in the conditions. So excited to be with you guys. We're going to be looking at Exodus 3 tonight, and so if you want to flip your Bible there, and we'll read that passage in Exodus 3. It's a familiar story probably to a lot of you. To some of you it might be new. And so maybe just a few things to think about the story before we read it. Just a note about Moses. Moses is a really significant character in the Bible. And that's probably obvious to some of you, but maybe not to all of you. And it's just worth noting that Moses, before the point in the story that we're about to read, was a significant person in the land of Egypt. He was born as a Jew or an Israelite, and through various circumstances came to kind of be adopted into the Pharaoh's family, for lack of better words. And he rose to power in Egypt, but through another series of different circumstances, he ended up killing one of the Egyptians and basically had to flee the country. And he ends up in the circumstance that we find him in much later in life. And so that's kind of where we pick up, but I thought that might be helpful context for some of you just to understand what we're reading. And so if you've been able to turn there in Exodus 3, I'm just going to read the passage from verses 1 through 17, and I'll pray, and then we'll begin kind of thinking about this passage. So Exodus chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, says this: "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What's his name?" What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, "I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Please join with me in prayer. Lord, the things we're going to consider tonight are too great and too marvelous for me, for us. Our words fail us to speak of you rightly, and yet, God, we praise that you reveal yourself to us in your word. as Moses could have never ascended to you, never on his own thought rightly about you, both because of his limitations as a creature, but also his limitations because of his sin, we praise you that you appear to him in a miraculous way, showing up in the ordinary, mundane life of Moses to call him into action, to call him to a life of significance and meaning. So God, we pray that you'd show up in a real way in our lives tonight and call us to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So I had the privilege of growing up knowing my great-grandparents, and I remember a few things about visiting their house, and specifically their house. And so the three things that I remember most that stick with me to this day, the first would be this. They kept their house at about 85 degrees. And I remember going there and just thinking like, whoa, like I'm going to start sweating. This place is a sauna. And I would be sitting on the couch, and I would always begin like nodding off, and they always thought I wasn't getting enough sleep. And I just remember thinking like, no, you're cooking me in here, you know? But the other thing that wasn't conducive to my staying awake was that literally, they had blackout curtains in their living room that they always kept shut. So you'd walk in there, you're like, Grandma? Grandpa, is that you? It's like, why is it so hot in here? It almost felt like Hollister back in the day, if you guys ever went there, except it didn't smell quite as good. And so, and the music wasn't quite as loud. It was probably the Cubs game that was on. But the third thing that I remember about their house was that, I guess, as they got older, they decided that they weren't going to use the second story anymore. And so everything they had was basically on the first floor. Their bedroom was on the first floor, kitchen, dining room, normal things, but their bedroom was like this converted living room. It was a little strange. But they did everything on the first floor, and as a kid, it was like forbidden territory to go upstairs. I knew it existed. I knew there's some old like artifacts from the distant past up there, but there was a place I was not to go. Every once in a while, someone had to go up to grab an old picture, some item from when Grandpa Smith was in World War II or something to show us. But for the most part, you didn't go to the second floor. There was nothing of that much significance that we needed on the second floor. And I would just say that culturally speaking, we're people who live in a two-story house, but we act like the second story doesn't exist anymore, that it's irrelevant to our lives. We try to conduct our whole life on the first floor. What I mean by that is we're trying to find meaning and significance and purpose and happiness. We want lives that count, and the way we're going to do that is by looking to the things that we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel, the people that are around us. That's where we try to find significance. And yet it's ironic to me, as we've kind of cut the second floor off our house, that we live in a culture that is plagued by depression and anxiety, that the mental health crisis is the worst ever and only ever getting worse. But none of us really stop and pause and ask ourselves the question, should we attend to those footsteps we hear on the second floor? Is there anything up there that may have value for us to find meaning, significance, and purpose? Is there anything in the second floor that would change our lives? I also think back to, there's a famous article that Time magazine released in, I think it was April of 1966, and the cover said, "Is God Dead?" And I was reading some stuff about that. I was thinking about this passage, and one of the authors, I believe, of some of the articles in there said, "I don't think that passage would even get much of a stir anymore," because really a better question to diagnose our age is God relevant? Does he matter to anything that I do? Or is that just a question of a bygone era? Is it even worth pausing from our doom scrolling, from the brain rot we get on our phones, to the sports we watch, to the relationships that we conduct, to even begin to answer the question, what is God like? What is he like? What does he want from me? Is there even significance to that question? It's unfortunate, as A.W. Tozer, an author writing about this, says that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And yet we have concluded it's not even a relevant question. We're going to find all the stuff we need in what we can see and touch and feel. And yet we find ourselves to be more and more empty. Every once in a while, some of you, and maybe me included, we hear those footsteps on the second floor, if you will, the spiritual realm. And we decide maybe we should infuse spiritual meaning into our everyday mundane tasks. And so we go to concerts and we kind of call it our church. We go on a hike in nature and we really try to replace our worship of God and saying, I connect with God better there than I would in a church service or something like that. Some people go to psychedelic drugs to connect with God in a more significant way. Some of us watch sports and act as if it's a type of worship to gather with all these people and worship the Lions or Michigan or whoever it is. And yet, we realize it's just a cheap substitute. Those things are good, but they can never be God, and it leaves us more empty. Well, when we pick up with the story in Exodus, Moses is similar to us in some of these ways. He's kind of a guy that's like, he was a really good athlete in high school, but his days are behind him. He's got to look back on the glory days when he had it all in Egypt. He was rich, he was famous, he was powerful, but big mistake, derailed his career, and now he's living in kind of Nowhereville, just trying to get on with his life, forget the past, keep his head down, stay out of trouble, not do anything too crazy, get along with his father-in-law, not stir up his wife too much, those types of things. For us, we kind of might relate to that, right? We might be trying to get a degree, get a job, have a nice family, have a good marriage, maybe even try to retire a little earlier than our parents. And we find ourselves just in the mundane, ordinary tasks, trying to infuse a little spiritual meaning in the things we do. And yet, when we think about Moses' life, we don't think about him being insignificant at all. In the Bible, he's one of the most important people in the whole story. And even beyond that, in all of history, Moses might be one of the most significant people to ever have lived. And the question is, how? How do you take this guy living an ordinary, mundane, run-of-the-mill life and turn him into one of the most significant people to ever have lived? And the answer is this, is that he met God. He met the real God, not a God of his own imagination. He met the real God. And there were things when he met God that he needed to learn about him. There were things that God needed to teach Moses about him. Moses needed to learn some things. But more importantly, Moses needed to know God. He needed to know him personally and intimately. Not just facts about God. Moses needed to encounter God in a real and significant way. And that's what we're going to see today for our own lives, is how Moses' encounter with God is going to show us that if we want to live lives of meaning and significance and purpose, there are some things that we need to learn about God. But more importantly, all of this is going to point us to this reality that we just need to know him deeply, intimately, and personally. Well, the way we're going to do this is the passage, we're going to structure it like this. If you look at verses 14 and 15, there's two ways that God identifies himself in the passage. The first, I'm going to say, is the way that God is in himself. And the second is the way that God is for us. And that's how we're going to think about this passage today. And so how does Moses learn to think about God rightly? And how does that instruct us? What shakes him out of his spiritual slumber to know God more? Well, I think we've got to understand that we need to understand, or what Moses needs to understand, is that it's important to know who God is in and of himself before we begin to think about who God is for us. So there's some technicality to all that. But what I mean is this. So often we flatten God. We just make him who he can be for me. How can God give me a better marriage, a better career? How can I be more happy? How can I be more wealthy? How can I have better relationships? How can I succeed in sports? What can God do for me? Or to take it a step further even, we often center on this fact that God will save me. And sometimes we almost think that God only is as God saves us, is that God needs us in some reality in order for him to be who he is. And yet what Moses learns is that God just is. He just exists. He is even apart from us. And that's a crucial reality to understand. And so what we learn from this passage, we'll kind of know about three things about who God is before we see who God is for us. So three ideas stand out as central. The first is this, is that God is real, which might feel obvious to some of you, but I hope to explain that in a helpful way. When God asks, or when Moses asks God, who am I to tell them, like when I go to the Israelites, and then they say, well, how do we know this is real? What name should I give them? And God says this in verse 14. He says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. It's kind of enigmatic, kind of feels like something you need to decode. And what's happening here is that God doesn't really even reveal a name in the proper sense, is that he reveals in the Hebrew language the word for to be, just to exist, it just is. And what he's kind of saying, as some commentators would say, is that when Moses asks, what name should I give them? It's almost like God is saying, tell them being itself has sent you, existence, reality, truth, itself has sent me to you. The substance of all reality has sent me to you. And what does that mean? The first thing is this. People over the years have described God as being pure act, which is a confusing concept. What it means is something like this. In God, there's no potentiality. There's only actuality. There's no could be, would be, should be. There only is. In God, there's nothing that he's going to gain. There's nothing he's going to lose. There's no knowledge to acquire. There's no knowledge to lose over time as age passes on. There's no growth in knowledge. There's no decrease. There's no change in God, as if there's information that exists or circumstances that will come that will divert him from his purposes. He just is. There's no beginning, there's no end, there's no height, there's no depth. Even the idea of time itself, the succession of moments as the clock ticks, it doesn't exist in God. It's the eternal now. Those things don't bind him. God just is. He is real. There's no will be, there's no was, there's no could be or should be. There just is. What that means is that God's not optional. We often think that our choice, like in our culture, like do you believe in God or not, is something that actually makes something real about God, as if my belief in him makes him real to me or not. But it's just an illusion. It's fake. God just is. My choice whether to believe in him or not doesn't make him real. He always is. He actually exists. He is reality itself. It's not like some people, I used to kind of think this way before I became a Christian, but it's not like when you're going to buy a car, and some people pick a Corolla because it's like a good family car, or a Prius, you know, if you really wanted a reliable car. I heard they're pretty nice. That's what I drive, if you didn't know. Or you could buy a Ferrari. It's like one is reliable, dependable, it's good, it's kind of like God, you know, as people think. It makes you look moral, a good family man. But then you have a Ferrari, it's fast. And they're both cars, both good options. You could choose either. But choosing to believe in God is not like that at all. It's something totally different. There's not options, as if one person gets to believe in God and one doesn't. It's just not like that. To put it even a step further, God is more real than you, more real than me. And that's a technical, kind of philosophical way to think about it, but I think Augustine says it more impactfully when he says this: I might more easily have doubted that I was alive than that truth or God had being. What he's saying is my existence is derivative and dependent upon God himself. And so if I question God, then I really ought to be questioning, am I even here? Because he is the substance and the source of even who I am. We could be more sure of his existence than we even are of ourselves. We can't pick and choose what we want to believe about God. He already is. It's already defined. It's a done deal. It's over. He just is. Nor can we choose if he's really real or not. His reality is what makes all reality true. The second thing that Moses learns about God, that he needs to learn about him, is that God is independent. God is of himself. He isn't dependent on any created matter. It's not like when he created the universe that he took something that was already in existence and formed it. It's not as if there was a reality that existed and then God formed in that reality. Is that when he spoke his words and created all things, time and matter and everything came out with them. He is the reality and he's not dependent on anything that exists. And you see that in the burning bush. That's the point of the burning bush. The burning bush is interesting because it burns and yet it's not consumed, right? There's fire in the bush, but it's not really of the bush. In most fires, if you've ever seen a fire, they consume the thing that they're burning, right? Because it needs fuel, it's dependent. Fire is dependent on something to fuel the fire. But when God shows up in the burning bush, he's independent of it. He's burning and he doesn't consume the bush. He's independent of anything else. He is of himself. It's a symbol of his self-existence. Maybe we could see this when we think of people in our life, like relationships we have. If you know anybody that's a particularly needy person, you know it can be hard to relate to them. If you know someone that's always needing money, they can't give you money because they need it. If you always know somebody that's like emotionally needy, like they need your love, they have a hard time loving other people because they're void of it. But our God's not like that. He's full in and of himself, and so when he chooses people, he does it out of his own volition, out of his own fullness, not his emptiness. He's not trying to get something necessarily in return as if he was in need of it. He does it out of his own fullness, his own life, his own eternal joy. I think of Adele, the artist. My wife really likes Adele. We listen to her sometimes. She has a song called I Drink Wine, and in it, she's talking about this relationship she has with this guy or something, and she says this. She says, I want to learn to get over myself, stop trying to be somebody else, so we can learn to love each other for free, because everybody wants something, but you just want me. The thing that makes this person attractive to Adele, this guy doesn't need anything from her. He just loves her for her. And when we have God, we realize he doesn't need us. It's not like we show up to church because God's bored. And he's like a little deprived of some self-confidence, and so he needs us to sing songs. It's for us. It's because he invites us into his presence. He's not lonely on Sundays. He wants you to take part in the joy he has in and of himself. He's independent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. And so when he chooses people, it's out of his own desire to do so. Not because he needs your money, your good looks, your power, your success, your authority, your position. He does it just out of his own will and his own desire. It's totally free. And the last thing we learn about God in this passage, God as he is in himself, is that God is holy. It's probably a word you've heard before, and so what does it really mean? When Moses sees the burning bush, and he sees it's on fire, it obviously catches his attention. It's pretty interesting, right? Bushes usually are consumed. He's watching it burn. The bush is still there. He's like, gotta go see this. Steps up close to it, and God calls out of the bush, Moses, Moses, take your sandals off. The ground where you're standing is holy ground. We learn that God is holy, and what does that mean? The first is something like this, is there's a distinction between our, what I'm going to call our isness and God's isness. The way God exists and the way we exist. Sometimes we have a faulty thinking and we think of God sort of like Thor. He's a better, greater, more powerful, strong version of ourself, but he is kind of like us. We can comprehend what he's like. And in the, you know, multiverse, he could come and engage with our world. He could marry one of our people or something, but God's not like that. He's totally different. He's not just something we conceive as like a greater option like us or a greater degree of us. He's totally and utterly distinct and different. The second thing, though, that holiness means is it's moral purity. There's no sin in God. There's no evil in God. There's no temptation in God. God is totally pure, totally righteous, totally perfect in every way. And that's part of what the holiness means. What Moses realizes when he encounters this God, the holy God, the real God, the living and true God, is that his holiness, it's both dangerous and beautiful. I was watching Frozen the other day with my family, and that first song where they're picking the ice out of the lake, they call the ice that. They say it's dangerous and it's beautiful. And I think that's an apt description of when you approach God, he's beautiful and he draws you near to himself. You can't help but look. It's like when you're a little kid and you see the sun and you think, man, I'm going to go stare at it. But then you realize quickly it's a bad idea. You shouldn't stare at the sun, especially when there's a solar eclipse, apparently. But it forces you to look away because it's both beautiful, but it's dangerous. The closer you get, the more you realize I've got to step back. It exposes you. It shows you your impurity. It shows you your limits. The closer you get to God, the more you're forced to turn away. And you see that when Moses, he looks at God, but he can't stand it and he has to turn his face. It's a problem, right? God reveals himself to Moses, the great I am, and yet as Moses approaches, he realizes he barely can look at him in the face. I was sitting in on a conversation once with an Old Testament scholar, and he was talking about this idea, and he said, as soon as you begin to say the words, God is like, as I've been doing, I've dared to do. He's kind of described it, it's like when a gun malfunctions and the bullet just falls out of the barrel and it can't hit its target. Our words are so limited, they can't describe the realities that we're trying to articulate. It's beyond us in every way. And then even more than that, our sin blinds us. It darkens us. It makes us fail to see God as he really is. And so what hope do we have? Really, the climax of the story, the great problem to be resolved is this, as we've confronted with who God is. It's not that the bush is burning but unconsumed. It's that Moses approaches the holy God and he's not consumed. How is that even a reality? We're often hung up on the small detail, the burning bush, and we forget that sinful Moses is approaching holy God and he lives. The rest of the Bible would say a lot about that. When you look at God, you can't live. You'd be consumed. You would perish. It's too much. But Moses is allowed to live. And that points us on to a second point, that the God who is also the God who is for us. He's for his people. And that's where we get to the second name, the second way which God identifies himself for us. It's in verse 15, where God says this. He says to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." What happens here, as Augustine's saying, is that the first way God names himself is a negative name. It limits how we're to think about God. It says all the things that God is not. He's not bound by eternity. He's not bound by limitations. He's not bound in any way. But this is the positive name, the way that God reveals himself for us, that we can know him. He doesn't just reveal himself to us as the God of majesty and mystery. He also reveals himself to us as the God of mercy. And we have the privilege of being people who have the New Testament. And so we're going to read back in this passage knowing this simple fact, that the way God reveals himself to us as merciful ultimately comes through Jesus Christ. What's said about God in himself is truly said about Jesus Christ throughout the rest of the New Testament, the Bible, but specifically, there's a high point in John chapter 8, verse 58, that kind of ties all these pieces together about who God is and how God is for us. Christ is the key. And what Moses experiences is a shadow of the mercy that prevents him from being destroyed that we experience the substance of in Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole passage is pointing to. In John chapter 8, verse 58, both of God's names are joined together again. And so in this passage it says this. He's interacting with some Jewish leaders, and the dialogue goes like this. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him," to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In case you're just wondering, maybe that's just a random use of words that just happens to be there. It's not. Jesus is directly referencing Exodus 3. The Greek word that Jesus uses, ego eimi, in Exodus 3, it's the same exact Greek words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What Jesus is doing is saying the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega, it's me and I'm here before you. The God that upholds everything by the word of his power is right before your eyes. God came down in the man, Jesus Christ. It's where the eternal, internal dialogue of the Trinity becomes manifest to us in creation. It's not just God's ahistorical name, it's his historical name. God's name of majesty is joined with his name of mercy. Augustine ties this together again when he says that Christ's revelation of God in John is showing the Abrahamic promises to bless all nations as fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and his church. The second divine name includes God's presence in Christ. It all comes together in Jesus Christ. And the reason that is because Jesus manifests who God is in himself to us in the world. The eternal internal mystery of the triune God is made manifest to fallen creatures through the God-man, Jesus Christ. What is unknowable about God is made knowable through Christ, who though he's fully and totally God, he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. That's how God reveals himself in Christ. To put it differently, and to go back to my Frozen illustration, in the movie, if you've seen it, which I'm sure many of you have, the beauty and the danger of Elsa is only brought together that she can relate with others, what they call as a true act of love, or an act of true love. And what God does is he shows an act of true love in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his son. God's beauty and his danger is manifested to the world and reconciled to them that we can approach, that we can look at his face, that we can see him and be drawn near to him. That's where God's beauty and his danger are reconciled to sinful and limited people. And once we see that, we can look back at the passage and see where it all points to Christ. What Moses experienced as a shadow is pointing to the substance, which is Jesus. We see this in many fulfillments of this passage. The first is this. When God calls out to Moses and says, "Moses, Moses," they kind of call it like the repetition of endearment. What it means is, in Hebrew, if I wanted to call out to my friend, I would say, "Greg, Greg." And it's saying, "I know you. We're friends. I know you. We're in a relationship." And so when God calls out from the bush, he's calling out, and what Moses hears is the Holy One addressing him as a friend. The Holy One, the eternal God, speaking to him in a language he can understand. He accommodates himself that we can know him. He speaks to him as a friend. And what Jesus, as the Holy One, does, he comes, and he doesn't just require us to take our sandals off. He takes sandals onto himself, as John says. He's unworthy to even untie his sandals. Jesus, the God of the whole universe, takes sandals on himself. He humbles himself. He comes near, even to sinful people. And as God called to Moses from the fire as a friend, so Jesus is called a friend of sinners. People are outcast. People have rebelled against God. Jesus draws near to them and calls them his friends and draws them near to God. Secondly, we see in the passage that God sees and hears. He sees the affliction of his people in Egypt, and he hears their cries. In Jesus, God looks at the world and sees their affliction. He has compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. His heart breaks for them, and he goes towards them in compassion. And as the verse says in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Exodus, that God knows their sufferings. In Christ, God takes their sufferings. On the cross, he dies for them. He bears their afflictions, and he bears their weaknesses. In Christ, we see how God sees the world, has compassion, and dies for their afflictions and their sins. Lastly, it says he secures and promises the good. Again in verse 7, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." And in the New Testament, Jesus is called the yes and amen to all of God's promises. Jesus is the door to the abundant and good life. Jesus is the one that brings us into the life of meaning, of significance, of purpose, and of happiness that we've all longed for. He is the yes and amen, and he is the one that secures the promise that God made to his people. He is the final and lasting promised land. He himself is the good life. For Moses to be ripped out of the mundane of his life in obscurity, he had to know some things about God. But more importantly, he needed to know God himself. When Moses has this encounter, just learning about God's holiness may have still left him dumbfounded, not knowing what to do, left passive and kind of reeling about, "I don't know what my experience was." But Moses needed something else. He needed God's presence. If he was going to go live the life that God called him to, he needed a surety of something else. And God says this to him, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So for those of us who have the desire for significance, for meaning, for purpose, joy, happiness, we don't need to keep looking at the things that we can see, touch, feel, the relationships we have, the jobs we occupy, to give us what only God can give us. We need to attend to the footsteps on the second story, but we need to realize the second story comes into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where the significance comes from. And we see that when Jesus commissions his people to go and make disciples, to live a life for him in Matthew 28, he says he will be with them always to the end of the age. What Moses needed was God's presence. He needed to know God personally and intimately. And in Christ, you can know God personally and intimately, and you can have his presence. So there's two questions that are probably worth considering as you guys are leaving and thinking about this passage. We know that the glory that Moses saw is merely a shadow of the glory that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet, I wonder for some of us, if we actually saw a burning bush, would it even grab our attention? Are we so consumed with the things that we're occupied with in this world, the things that are on our phones, the anxieties that we experience in life, that we may never even consider what the God, what the real God is like? When someone asks us the question, what do you think God is like and what does he want from you? It may not even entertain us as a relevant question worth our time. Would a burning bush capture your attention? What Moses experienced in the burning bush was a manifestation of God's glory. And yet we get to look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And will that grab your attention? Is it significant enough for you to take some time out of your week to go to a Bible study? For you to change your workout plans, your intramural schedule, your practice schedule, your work schedule, to go do it? Is it worth it? Is God's glory worth it? To at least look up and see what's going on with the burning bush. But there's a second group of you here. You've seen the fire. You looked up. It grabbed your attention. You may have studied the fire. You may have measured it. You may have heard about it Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study. You may even know people that have experienced its warmth. But you haven't yet felt its heat. Many of you know much about God, but the real reason we become disillusioned with him, bored with him, made him one option among many, ignored him, rebelled against him, put him down as the priority list of our life, is that we haven't actually known him. We haven't experienced his presence in our life. We haven't heard and responded to the voice of the friend from the fire. Maybe all you've seen is just a weird bush. And you just keep looking at it Sunday after Sunday, and you haven't seen the significance of the Holy One calling out to you as a friend. It's not enough to know about the fire. The question is, have you felt the heat that redirects your life, that brings peace and satisfaction that nothing on the first floor can bring? There's a famous story, and this is where we'll conclude. There's a famous story of a guy named Blaise Pascal. He was a French polymath. He was a philosopher, a mathematician, an artist, among several other things. And he had been studying God. He knew things about God. And he was able to, you know, intellectually assent to things about God. But there was an experience in his life that was one day. It was the year of grace, 1654, as he writes in his journal. Monday, 23rd, November, he says this. It's about 10:30 at night till about 12:30. He has an extraordinary experience where God shows up in his life. And he writes this, directly connecting to Exodus 3. He says, "Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, none of the philosophers, of the learned, the savants, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, forgetfulness of the world and everything, except God." My question to you is, can you say that with Blaise Pascal? Can you cry out with the psalmist that the one thing you seek is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon him, his beauty? Is he your portion? Is he the thing you desire above everything else? Is he the goal and the end of your whole life, where everything else seems to be put in its place and kind of become dim compared to the glory of God shown in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that? Maybe not in a minute, maybe not in 2 hours, one night, in your study like Blaise Pascal, but have you experienced it at all? Have you just seen the fire, or have you felt the heat from the fire that's displayed in Jesus Christ? And that's the question I'll leave you with. Please pray with me. Lord, you are glorious and beautiful. You're dangerous. You're holy. Yet, God, you approach us. You come down to us. You see us and you know us. Lord, we pray that you would manifest your glory to us. Make yourself known to us. Grip us out of our apathy and our boredom. Grip us out of our laziness. Grip us out of making all these other things priorities in our life that distract us. And grip us with a desire for you. We pray that who you are in and of yourself would be made a little bit more clear to us in who you have been for us in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would empower us to lives of significance, of meaning, of happiness, of joy, as we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that we feel the heat from the fire. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.